praise the Lord that we are blessed today with that opportunity to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Him again in prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles as we continue in the book of Jude, very specifically. Not that we have been studying that book, we have before, but we are looking at the subject of contending for the faith. So let's pray and ask God to bless us. Dear God in heaven, as we come before this time this morning that we spend in the study and the preaching of your word, we ask for your mercy, that you would bless our minds and our hearts, that you would strengthen us with wisdom and insight to stand fast and faithful, to glean your truth, that we may be heralders of the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Moving the text with me down this morning to verse 22. Jude 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Whenever you come to Jude, verse 22, you're moving to another transition in this epistle. And I want to back up and remind you how it is that we have come here. We have started out our study in this particular subject by examining verses 3 and 4. And you'll recall that in verse 3, we are exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then in verse 4, Jude gave the reason why he called Christians to contend. And he said there that we are to contend because certain individuals have crept in unnoticed. And these individuals are false teachers. And in their false teaching, they have turned the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness. Now, Jude goes on from there to speak of their certain destruction, their inevitable destruction, that God one day, in God's timing, will pour out His wrath on these teachers. Then Jude exhorted the believers as to what they are to do with respect to themselves as they contend earnestly for the faith. And that's where we have been spending the last couple of Sundays. And I'll call your attention back to those verses in verse 20. He said, "But you, beloved..." So in contrast to those who are the false teachers, he moved in verse 20 to the believers. You are to contend for the faith. You are to contend because there are individuals who have secretly crept in among you, who are deceitful, who are turning the grace of Christ into licentiousness. But you, this is what you are to do as you contend for the faith on your behalf, to yourself. And you'll recall he gave us a list of things there. He said, first of all, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. He moved from that and said, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we looked at constructing, we look at conversing, and then he said, keep yourselves in the love of God, and then waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So that is what you are to do with respect to yourself. And now whenever he comes to verse 22, he makes this transition and he says, here's what you are to do. These are not necessarily the ones you're contending against, but this is what you are to do, and this is how you are to respond with those who are under the influence of these false teachers. You know, we're approaching Christmas, obviously. This is the first Sunday in December. And about this time of the year, there's usually two primary times of the year. Not that there are not false teachers other times during the year. They're always there. But two times in the year in particular, they seem to get raised up to the surface. Around Christmas, the first advent of our Lord, and around Easter, the resurrection of our Lord. All the kooks come out. They're kind of like cockroaches. They take advantage of the darkness that exists, and they start coming out. And what they need is, and if you've ever had encounters with cockroaches, they need a good dose of the light. Whenever you turn the light on cockroaches, they scatter. Man, they can be all over the place, but as soon as that light comes up in full force, they are out of there. All that's left is their crumbs and their little shell things that they leave behind. And if you are familiar with cockroaches, you'll know that. Well, these people are like that. They've gone to heaven and they've come back. They've gone to hell and they come back. And they're ready to tell about their experiences. Some are children, some are adults. But in every case, their experience always trumps God's word, period. Always trumps His word. Now, they're not the only ones. Like I said, there are individuals that are out all the time spreading their false doctrine. As a matter of fact, a few years ago, whenever I attended the Shepherd's Conference there in California, I had the opportunity, as I was having lunch, to sit down with a pastor who pastored outside of Joel Osteen's church there in Texas, just a little ways from where he pastored. And he told me that one of the primary aspects of the ministry of their church was that of dealing with and helping all of those that had been destroyed in their Christian walk by the ministry or so-called ministry of Joel Osteen. Many whose faith had become shipwrecked because they got involved with that man's ministry. He said that's the other side of that movement that no one sees. Those individuals who are constantly left by the wayside. As a matter of fact, he wrote a book, and he called the book China or Chinette. China or Chinette. And if you're familiar with that, that goes back a little ways. China is fine dishware. Now, I don't know a lot about China myself. Didn't grow up with China. But I grew up with Chinette. And Chinette basically was a knockoff of China. It was the cheap version. The version that you could get out of the box of soap. Remember that? When they used to put dishes in soap and that kind of thing. You get a free plate if you buy this box. You could get a lot of dishes that way. You know, well, that was Chinette, and it was durable, it was usable, and you didn't have to worry about, you know, breaking it too much because it was cheap or free. That's Chinette. And in his book, he was conveying the sense that what you see, for instance, in this false teacher's particular church was Chinette. It may have looked good, but really it was just a knockoff. It was cheap. It was not the real deal. People are influenced by these individuals. Peter, whenever he spoke of these false teachers, he said that many will follow them. Many are going to be influenced by them. And so Jude, as he comes to this, he is dealing now in this particular section with how we are to respond to those who are inevitably influenced by them. Within this, there is that truth about Christians, and that is that we are people who care. We are people who are concerned about the spiritual welfare of others, whether they are lost and headed to hell, or whether they are professing Christians and have gotten sidetracked because of someone's false teaching. We are concerned. We care about them. And Jude's appealing to that here As a matter of fact, he knows firsthand the fear of God. And he has a genuine concern and love for others, and as we all should as Christians. Those individuals may enjoy the path that they're on, but those who are Christians recognize that it's the wrong path. And they have a desire to communicate God's truth with them. And so Jude is communicating here means of approach, we might say, with regard to these individuals. They are individuals who, like I mentioned already, are either non-Christians but have been influenced by these false teachers, or they are Christians who've been influenced and now they are distracted from their walk of faith. So it's natural for us as Christians to be concerned about them. We have a desire to expose their error. We are those who are, as Jude or as James says, John in 1 John, we are to love, or James, not in word only, but in word and deed. We have a genuine concern for them. As a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says that the kisses of the enemy, the text says, are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. We're willing to and should be willing to communicate and confront those who have been influenced by false teaching. Now, as we move into this, I want to first of all have us examine, as we come to this text, the people that are already in view in this particular book. Basically, it comes down to there are three groups of individuals that Jude deals with overall in the book. The first one is that he is obviously dealing with false teachers and those who are mockers. Look at these verses with me. First of all, go to verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand ordained, marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals are the false teachers. Jude goes on and he addresses these individuals through verse 16 of this chapter. Move down to verse 18. He's speaking here of what the apostles warned us would happen. And he says that they were saying to you, that is the apostles, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So right off we understand in this epistle Jude is addressing these false teachers and mockers. Secondly, obviously, in this epistle there are clearly those who are believers. Another group of individuals here. There are genuine Christians that are in view here. Look back to verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Look at verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, as beloved, they are believers. In verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Again, clearly, believers are in view. And then there's a third category of individuals that are in view. And these are those who are under the influence of false teachers. And that's where we are this morning, in verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now this third group is really, most likely, a mixed group of individuals. It is likely made up of believers who have to some degree been influenced by false teachers with their walk and in their walk with God, and that walk has been upset. They have, for whatever reason, been influenced by these worldly teachers. As I already mentioned, if you look back into the epistle, Peter's second epistle, notice what he said, speaking of the same kinds of individuals, 2 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." And notice he says something similar to Jude, "who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And then in verse 2, he says, "many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." We live in a day in evangelicalism where we see that all over the place. Evangelicalism today at various times almost seems to have more of those who are known for their falsehood than those who are known for truth. They are present among us. They are here. And at the same time, there are those among us who are indeed Christians, but are influenced, and we'll see why they're influenced here in a little while, by these individuals. And at the same time, there is also possibly in view, I believe the text generally has its weight leaning toward those who are already Christians, but certainly there are those who are unbelievers who could be in mind here as well, that are certainly caught up in these false teachings. What I want us to do now is to look at, very specifically, the condition of those who are influenced, as mentioned here. And basically, whenever we do this, we're going to look at three kinds of conditions. There is, first of all, those who are said to doubt. Take a look at verse 22. "And have mercy on some who are doubting." There are those who doubt. Secondly, in verse 23, "there are those in the fire, save others, snatching them out of the fire." There are those that are in the fire. And we'll look back up in a moment and look at the significance of each of these. And third, there are those who have sinned. In verse 23, he says of them, "and have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." First, those who doubt. These are those who, upon encountering false doctrine, because they are not sufficiently grounded in the Word of God, they begin to doubt God's Word, perhaps even doubting the clear truths of His Word. This Greek word that's translated doubting here is first translated in this very book, disputed. Go back to verse 9 for a moment with me. "And Michael the archangel, when he disputed," that's the word translated doubting, "with the devil, and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" This word doubt can mean to distinguish between persons or between things, to doubt. It could have the significance here of someone who is trying to make up their mind between two different things. They are doubting. They're not certain between two things. That's one of the possible ideas here. It's important that we recognize these consist of a particular group of individuals, those who doubt. Next, as I mentioned, there are those who are in the fire. The first are those who have doubted. They've all of a sudden heard something that's contrary to what they've been raised with or what they've been taught with in their Christian walk, and it's raised a doubt in their lives as to whether or not it is true. Those that are in the fire, and although fire in this verse is often by many associated with the fire of hell or the lake of fire that is in view whenever you back up to verse 7, or the judgment fire of God, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's God's judgment. That's the lake of fire that the book of Revelation chapter 20 speaks of. And because the word is fire, we often associate the same judgment to it, or the same meaning. But it's quite possible that what is in view here is something that God had said in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of texts that you can look at later. Amos chapter 4, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. In Amos, the account there, God is speaking about Israel. And he describes Israel as a nation that is a brand plucked out of the fire. Plucked out of the fire. And in essence, the same is true with regard to Zechariah chapter 3 with Israel, and in particular to the high priest. Regarding believers in this particular context, it would refer only to trials encountered because they are off course from the truth of the Word of God. They are experiencing trials that have come upon them because specifically of the things they have believed that were false. As others have said, they have become shipwrecked with regard to their faith. They're mixed up. They're confused. Now, I want us to be very clear here. God is going to make certain, with regard to His children, He straightens them out. He will do that. As a matter of fact, this very text communicates that in verse 24. Take a look at it. Now to Him, that is Jesus Christ, and He's the ultimate one who is going to confront the situation, He said, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. These individuals could be those who are snatched out of the fire, those who are experiencing the trials of their false belief, the false teachers. As a matter of fact, we can see accounts in Scripture where similar incidents have occurred. For instance, in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, and in the churches of Galatia, there were many believers who had been influenced by false teaching. So much so that Paul in Galatians said to them and asked them this question, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They had heard false teachings, they had doubt, and they were led astray, and they had begun to get caught up in the trials that are the consequence of that. And then those who have sinned, in verse 23, these individuals have experienced the fruition of false doctrine. They have engaged specifically in deeds promoted by false teachers, and their garments, because they have done that, have become spotted. They're soiled. They have sinned. Not that the others haven't sinned, but these individuals are more caught up. They've advanced to a higher degree, if you will. And again, there is possibly an allusion here to Zechariah back in chapter 3. And in Zechariah 3, you'll go and read that text. You will see that God specifically is addressing the high priest of Israel, and his name was Joshua, and his garments were soiled. His garments were soiled. And God is going to forgive that and clean that up. As a matter of fact, in that context, God is having a conversation between Satan and Joshua, the high priest of Israel. So that's the condition. Now, there's something very important that we need to note about this situation here. I want to call it to your mind if you haven't seen it already yet. There seems to be in these verses what perhaps may be a display of the progression of false doctrine and its influence. By this, we're able to discern perhaps the progression toward error and sin. At the same time, we'll be assured of the prevention and the remedy in verse 24, and that is knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, whenever false doctrine comes, it comes and causes initially a little doubt. Just a little doubt. Nothing tremendous, nothing big, nothing fantastic. Just from our perspective, enough to cause someone to question God's word. Just to question it. Doubt is a very interesting thing whenever it starts occurring. It's something that's subtle. It's something that's oftentimes smooth. It may even initially go unnoticed. But if it's not checked, if it's not put in its place, if it's not grounded, it progresses to the next level. And that progression results in peril of some sort, consequences for believing or being influenced by unsound doctrine. And then thirdly, full-fledged walking in that unsound doctrine until God rebukes and delivers. Let's take a look at the first one. Those who doubt. Those who doubt. Verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Take for a moment and go back in Scripture in your mind to Genesis chapter 3. As a matter of fact, just turn there with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. It's a very interesting text here. Actually, all of this is very insightful and interesting. But I'm going to ask you to go to verse 1. In Genesis 3, 1, everything is good. It's very good as far as the creation has occurred. Now we know in the meantime, after God pronounced it all good in Genesis 1, 31, there was an angelic fall. Satan, as he was appointed in God's sovereign decree, fell. And we know from Revelation 20 that he came and influenced the serpent. So much influence has he and was he on this animal that God created that Satan himself is called a serpent because of his craftiness. And we know in Genesis 3:1 that this serpent, as the text states, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And notice the text says, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now stop there for just a moment. From Adam and Eve's perspective, and in particular from Eve's perspective, because that's who's in view here, everything she had witnessed up to this particular point in her life, not a long life, but one that was experiencing the very great majesty of God without the encumbrance of sin was perfect. And this is the first encounter with anything that questioned the Word of God. The first encounter. She had never heard anything otherwise up to this particular point. What God said was God's truth, and there was nothing that can trump it. But here is this creature that God Himself has made, and this beautiful creature in the garden, and here she finds herself at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this creature is questioning the credibility of the Word of God, and He's alive still. And it's clear that in some way she began to doubt. Notice as the text continues. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, we don't know for sure where she got the idea of touching it. Maybe she just threw that in. We don't know for sure. God didn't say anything about they were not to touch it, but He did say, you shall not eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." He's reinforcing that. She had never heard anything or anyone question the Word of God. But here's someone who is doing that. What you have heard, Eve, up to this particular point, it doesn't matter who you've heard it from, whether you got it from your husband or you got it straight from God, you really will not die, because, after all, God knows. Take a look at the text, verse 5. For God knows. You see what the devil's doing here? He's speaking on behalf of God, isn't he? For God knows. He's telling her, this is what God knows. And what God knows is that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, that's what false teachers do. They come along and they say, God knows. Well, listen, folks, it's really pretty simple. You want to know what God knows? Read the Bible. That's what He knows. And what He knows that He puts in the Bible is what He wants you to know. And beyond that, with regard to God and His truth, you cannot know anything else with regard to God and the things of His Word. The secret things belong, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the works of this law. You see, Satan gave Eve the impression that there is something more God wants you to know about this tree that He hasn't told you. He's keeping it back. And guess what? I got the answer for you. I got it right here. And that's exactly the way these false teachers work. It's not enough for them to be content with the revelation of the Word of God itself. There's a secret here. I mean, they come up with all kinds of gyrations. There are individuals, as a matter of fact, that believe the Bible is encoded. That if you take certain words and put them in a certain order, you get a certain code, and you can follow that code and get whatever. That's stupidity, not to mention sin. What God wants you to know, He's put down here in clear, plain words. You don't have to use it like a crossword puzzle. It's clear text. He communicates what He wants us to know. Eve began to doubt. How do we know that for sure? Well, take a look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And that it was delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. You see the progression? Doubt. Doubt came on as she looked and heard Satan question the word of God. And how could anyone question it and remain alive? And here he is. He's doing that. And the influence of the devil was powerful in her life. She saw that the tree was good for food. She's moving away from the word of God. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That's God's word. That was His word on it. It doesn't matter how it looks. It doesn't matter if it's edible or not edible. It doesn't matter if it can make you wise or stupid. It's going to make you dead if you eat it. That was the simple bottom line. And it wasn't because the fruit itself was poison. It was because of sin. And if you eat it, you have violated God's word. It's that simple. But Satan had already hijacked her mind and had influenced her. And she inevitably progressed to that point of finally taking the fruit. And spiritually becoming dead. Go back to our text this morning. False doctrine appeals to the flesh. That's putting it simply. Look at verse 16 in our book here, Jude. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And again in verses 18, they, the apostles, were saying to you, in the last days there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These individuals in their teaching, they appealed to the flesh. They appealed to what may sound good to the flesh, what may entice the flesh. And once false doctrine excites the flesh of those whose minds are not influenced by the clarity of the Word of God, doubt arises. Doubt arises. No wonder Jude exhorted the believers, first of all, to be mindful of themselves. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You can't go into contending and you can't go into communicating the truth to save others from the fire, to have mercy on those who are doubting, to deliver those whose garments are spoiled or soiled without yourself being firmly built up on your most holy faith. It's a very similar thing that Paul said as he wrote again to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says there, if anyone be caught, and he's talking about a brother or sister in sin, you who, he says, are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And then he added this, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. You see, you need to be built up in your most holy faith. So that as you're confronting these individuals, you're not carried away in the same trap, influenced by the same thing. So individuals whose minds are not prepared with Scripture, who have not built themselves up on their most holy faith, they become susceptible to false teaching. And that susceptibility opens the door in their own minds for doubt, for confusion, to be misled, to misunderstand. And then whenever that doubt is there, the groundwork of error is in place. Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, said of himself, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that exalts itself or that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in his own life and in the lives of others." On those who doubt, have mercy. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Next, look down in the text with me to verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. It's through God's word that the believer has everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Since the word of God serves as the compass in the life of the believer, doubt regarding God's word leads to course changes. Whenever you have God's word as your compass, you know the way to go. It is the light that rises in the darkness for the upright. It is that compass that directs us and calls us to discern righteousness, justice, equity, and every good course, according to Proverbs chapter 2. But if you begin to doubt God's word or to doubt specific doctrines from God's word that are indeed biblical doctrines, it ultimately results in our lives as Christians as a change of course. And changing course from God's word is equivalent to walking in darkness. And such a person becomes subject to peril in this life whenever you do that. We're not going to go and look there. We have before at various times, Proverbs chapter 2. But in Proverbs chapter 2, one of the characteristics of being informed by the Word of God is that it protects us from evil, it protects us from the evil man, it protects us from the evil woman. And whenever you doubt God's Word and are influenced by false doctrine, a course change occurs. And that course inevitably leads to peril, obviously, first and foremost, spiritual peril in our lives. Notice what Jude says in verse 23, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." Peril. Influence of false doctrine, doubt, and then next, the peril, the consequences of it. We could list multiple ways that could be experienced, perhaps getting involved in false teaching, leading individuals to do things that they otherwise would never have done as they were sound at one point in the faith. Again, I'll appeal to Galatians, where Paul said to the churches of Galatia, and said to them, "O foolish Galatians." You know, whenever you speak of a Christian being foolish, you are likening them to the people who do not know God. The Bible tells us clearly that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And whenever a Christian is referred to, and Scripture does there in Galatians 3, as fool, they're being likened to someone who doesn't know God. who's influenced by all the worldly things. It's no small statement. But he didn't stop there. He went on and he says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? The idea there is that you've been caused to follow after Satan. I mean, it can be quick. How about in the life of Peter? Jesus himself rebuked Peter. And he used strong words whenever he did it. He turned to Peter after Peter said, may it never be with regard to Christ going to the cross. Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not favor the things of God, but the things of men. What was going on there? In that instant, Peter had been influenced by falsehood. And Jesus corrected it. We must be on guard, as Jude says here, and always building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Then there is sin. On some, he says, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, in verse 23, the second part. This phrase indirectly refers to those whose lives are corrupted by sin. The progression illustrated in these verses 22 and 23 goes something like this. Their fertile flesh was influenced by false doctrine in the context of a mind not informed by the clear Word of God. Doubt of God's Word was the result. Doubts led to course changes, which resulted in trials. Then came sin and defilement as those led astray began to act according to the impulses of the flesh. Their garments became spotted. Instead of being in pursuit of righteousness, they took that subtle transition to the pursuit of the flesh. A few years ago, it's not necessarily as popular today as it was for a while, but it's still prominent. There was the so-called Christian hedonistic movement promoted by what were considered very sound believers at the time, who had written multiple sound theological works. But in that particular movement, subtly and in some cases suddenly, individuals who were Christians were exchanging the leadership of the Holy Spirit based on the Word of God for the pursuit of their own pleasure. Even though their pleasure might have been so-called a Christian kind of pleasure, the Bible never calls us to pursue our pleasures, even if they're so-called good pleasures. We are people who walk by faith, period. And that faith rests on one thing, not our experience, not how we feel, not even the results, but it rests solely on God's Word. That's it. We are to discern everything around us in the light of God's truth. And sometimes that will cause us to move contrary to how we feel. As a matter of fact, in most cases, whenever sin comes on, initially it doesn't come on making you think that, oh, this is going to be bad. It's just the opposite. It's going to make you think and have a certain level in your flesh of excitement. It becomes impossible to discern in the life of a Christian or anyone, but only in the life of a Christian, between what feels good because it's of God and what feels bad because it's of the devil. It doesn't matter. Stay the course of the truth. That's what happened to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. She saw that the food was, or that the tree was good for food. Be a good experience. Good for food. It'll taste good. I'm hungry. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. That tree looks good. I don't know why God said that we shouldn't eat of it. No one explained that. And here's the guy that'll do it. Right? We don't know. But the point of it is we're called to walk by faith. That particular movement is in some circles still popular, although not as widespread today as it was. But again, false doctrine. False doctrine came in subtly. Came in with a mantra, or mantra, however it would be pronounced correctly. God is most glorified us, they would say. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Sounds good to a Christian. Because a Christian wants God to be the most glorified. Now, there's several problems with the statement, but one of the key problems with it is this, that it elevates our satisfaction to a level where we begin to discern based on our satisfaction. As opposed to discerning in the light of God's Word. It turns us to the flesh, not to His truth. Lord willing, next week we'll come back to our text and we'll look more specifically at truths regarding these circumstances. I'm going to ask you, though, this morning to stand with me. You see the progression. Doubt, and then from doubt, there is this move toward peril, difficulties, and then inevitably sin, ultimately leading a person away from the truth of God's Word. There is only one remedy against it in our practical lives. God will straighten it out in the lives of His people. That's in verse 24, through Jesus Christ. In the meantime, as we encounter these individuals, and we'll look more at that next week, we must make sure that we are building ourselves up in our most holy faith, that we are well grounded, and that we are calling others to be well grounded in God's truth. What does the Bible say? What saith the Scripture? You can read it. I can read it. We don't have to guess. And we can go and we can study it and we can see what it says. Praise the Lord. You know, I think of individuals historically in the faith. I'm thinking of, for instance, right now, Martin Luther's coming to mind. As he worked in the midst of great trials in his life to translate the Bible into the language, into German in particular, is the one I'm thinking of, the language of the people. And then there was John Wycliffe. All of these individuals knew we have to get the Bible into the language of the people so they can read it. They wanted to get the Word to them. These individuals, Martin Luther for one, was a great commentator. But he wasn't working primarily on his commentaries to get them into the language of the people. He wanted to get the Bible into their language. Yes, the commentaries would be translated, but what's a commentary? It's someone else's word on the Bible. You and I, we get to go and drink directly from the source, don't we? What a praise and a blessing that is. Let's build ourselves up in our most holy faith through the study of His Word. Father in heaven, as we do this, cause us to be ready with the answer for the hope that is within us. Cause us indeed to be able to discern those who are doubting and communicate to them your truth, that they may be turned from the progressive movement of unsound influences and turned back to their walk with Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.